the Bible, you can go to Malachi, that well-known prophet, right very last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I should say. We're going to read chapter 3. A sparkly ball has just appeared. Reading from verse 6. Says I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test blessing, that there will be not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Not the easiest of words to read, are they? I used to be really nervous about talking about giving. I don't get nervous about it anymore. It's not about me. It's about discipleship. It's about God being Lord over every aspect of our lives, including our finances, our time, our effort, our energy. And I wasn't going to speak about this today, and I'm not speaking about it just because we're talking about money being a bit tight in the church. It's not about that. I can't remember the last time I spoke about giving in this church. I felt a prompt of the Lord on Monday that I needed to do this. Tony, can we turn it up a little bit, please? You can always come and sit at the front, Tone. Closer to the glory. Oh dear, I've upset Peter already. I have just completed a master's degree. Had I mentioned that? Hey. 3 weeks ago. I haven't got my results yet. I think it's going to be a few months, to be honest with you. But I've learned a lot. And this is one of the things I learned. And Mary and I were just talking about this morning as she's about to embark on a course. I said, the one thing I've learned is sometimes I don't think about how much work something's going to be before I embark on it. Because it was an awful lot of work and had massive implications upon my life and the life of my colleagues. But I've got through it and I've really enjoyed it. It was a degree in missional theology. And basically it's about how we cannot disconnect the mission of God in the world, what the boffins and the clever people called the Missio Dei, the Latin term, the mission of God in the world. We cannot disconnect with that from who God is. His nature, his character, and how who he is should impact and influence every aspect of who we are. And if that is the case, then we will step into the mission that he has for the world, the things that he is doing in the world. My sort of final piece of work was a 12,000-word dissertation. This is the title of my dissertation. What is apostolicity and why is it important in the church today? Now, some of you might be sat there thinking, what is apostolicity? It's understandable. And a number of people who I was talking to about my dissertation, they'd look at me blankly and sort of say, okay, Matt, well, what is apostolicity? And apostolicity is apostolic culture. A culture that reflects the apostolic. If you want to know more, read my dissertation. The word apostolic in the original language of the Bible, it's a Greek word, so it's a New Testament word, and it means sent with purpose. But it doesn't just figure in the New Testament. I think it's there right the way through the Old Testament too. You go all the way back to Genesis and Genesis 2 and the creation of humanity. I believe we see this apostolicity, this sentness even there. I think it's Genesis 1. It talks about being created in his image. We are to be a reflection of who God is to the world around us. It says that we're to rule over the earth. There's a delegated authority to fulfill God's rule and reign, to partner with him in this. And then it says we're to fill. And this word fill has a sense in the Hebrew about completing something that is unfinished. It's this brilliant picture, even in the creation of humanity. I'm creating you my image. I'm delegating my authority. Now go and show this world what I am like. That's what we're created for. Right at the beginning, Genesis 1, before the fall. That's what we're created for. It's good, isn't it? Sent from the start. There's a Hebrew word, and the word is Shaliah, and this is the Hebrew word for sent. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word apostolos. Okay? And so in the Old Testament, they would have these figures, the sent ones. They were called the Shaliach. Joseph, Moses, the prophets. And the most, kind of almost the closest we've got to this in our modern understanding is someone who acts as has power of attorney. So you're acting on another person's behalf. Your authority doesn't exceed theirs. And you never have more, but you're there to represent them. Israel was God's Shaliach. Israel was supposed to show the world what God was like. That was the call of God upon his people, to be a light to the nations. So this word was there right from the start. In the New Testament, it's a little easier to understand because we have the word apostolos, or we use the phrase quite apostolic, don't we? It's where we come across it. We look to the apostles, and we've got the 12 or the 13 and Paul who are identified in the Acts and in the epistles. Now, these people are really helpful in giving us insights into what this apostolicity, apostolic culture might look like, but there's a lot more to it. Because what I argue in my dissertation, happy for you to read it if you want to, is that we've too readily made it about people. And we've lost sight of the culture that they are to create. It's not about me standing here saying, I am an apostle. I only have an apostolic ministry if we are apostolic. If we as a church embrace our sentness with a purpose. Because that is the call of God upon each one of us in creation and in the church. So the emphasis needs to be far more on the culture than it does upon the person. And that's where we've kind of missed the point a little bit, I'm arguing. We need people who function in this ministry, but we should be really emphasizing the culture that they create individually and in the church. Because what this culture does is it reflects the nature of who God is. God embodies apostolicity. God embodies in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's an apostolic sentness in the character and the culture and the nature of God. God sends his son with a purpose. He loves the world so much that he sends his son. The son accepts this sending and willingly comes, even though the cost is huge. The Spirit falls, and then the Spirit sends the church. Can you see it? There's this sending, this movement. We're praying this morning. Mandy, I said, what do people want to prophesy or pray over our gathering? And you said something about, you know, that there would be this sort of river of living water. And that for me, that's a confirmation that we're talking, because actually, when we talk about this sending, there's a flow that we're stepping into as the church that starts in the very culture, the nature of who God is, overflows into the world. And now by the Spirit, we participate in that. We step into it. And it's a flow that takes us into all sorts of different places in all sorts of different ways. You're with me so far, yeah? The word apostolos is used 10 times in the New Testament. Oh, sorry, in the Gospels. Jesus uses it 10 times. John 20:21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." This is the resurrected Jesus. "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you." The epistles are full of this apostolicity, this apostolic culture. Ephesians is my, if I'm allowed to have a favorite, Ephesians. Because it's there. It's like your textbook to this. Because chapters 1 and chapters 4 give you the range or the extent. All things everywhere are to be filled with Christ. One day we'll know it in full when he comes again. Okay? In the meantime, the call of God upon his church, part of this sending with purpose, is to take who he is, his rule, his reign, his influence into every part of culture and society, not just the church on a Sunday morning. If we make it about here on a Sunday morning, we are missing the point. That's not apostolicity, is it? That's not sent with purpose. That's coming with, don't know, what I want. We come so that we go. That's what this is about. There's nothing wrong with gathering, really important. But there's something about going into the highways and the byways. When you go into the schools and the colleges, into your homes, your friendship groups, and you take Christ with you. And you show this world what Christ is like. That's what Ephesians, if we go back to Ephesians, it talks about holy living. Talks about it's important that our conduct reflects the God that we serve. And then also, this is the one that's on my mind right now, because a big section in Ephesians is about praying and battling in prayer. Yeah? Pray on all occasions. And it talks about spiritual warfare. Because I think, if we're going to be an apostolic culture, we have to understand what it means to stand before the forces and powers and say, no. To say, in the name of Jesus, to stand on all that he died and rose to make available to us and through us into this world. That's apostolic culture. Apostolicity, if you want to use the posh word. I couldn't even say it when I started writing. Now, you might be thinking, he read Malachi and he hasn't mentioned it yet. And I'm not actually going to mention it a huge amount. I'm not going to unpack it. I'll leave you to do that. There's stuff out there you can read and look at to do that. But let me say this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes us as temples of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He makes his dwelling place within you. Friends, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's something precious and special about our gathering that says when we gather in his name, he is with us, amongst us. And we should come with that expectation every week, every time we come into this place. Yeah, God is everywhere. There's no doubt about it. God is with us in the secret place and in the marketplace and in the sleepless nights. But there is something very precious about coming in his name, gathering with brothers and sisters. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. So we're temples of the Holy Spirit, which means, because I'm going to look back now and I'm going to sort of ask the question about what can we learn from people's sort of attitudes and approaches to the temple in the Old Testament. It's different. It is different. But I want to say that we can learn a little bit about how we approach being temples of the Holy Spirit, gathering as a temple of the Holy Spirit, from how they came at it in the Old Testament. But I say this with some caution, because we're not going to start sacrificing. Our text of the Old Testament, it's almost the very final words that are written in the Old Testament. But what I want you to do is turn back to Nehemiah. All right? So I brought my big chunky Bible down today so you can see this. So there's Malachi. I'm going to turn back to Nehemiah. How long do you think that represents? What's the time? No Googling. No chat GPT, which is what I used. How long do you reckon? 1,000, 2,000, how many? 800? 100? Lower. 4,000? Lower, Tony. Much lower. 30. Some have suggested that Malachi was actually speaking at the same time as Nehemiah, because what he was talking about was the same as what was happening in the time of Nehemiah. I was a bit shocked by that. 30 years. So let's go back to Nehemiah. And let's get a bit of context about what is happening and why maybe God is saying what he's saying in Malachi. Some of the Israelites have returned to their beloved Jerusalem. This is about 430 BC. So they've returned to their beloved Jerusalem. They've been exiled a long time. Ezra comes first and builds the temple. Really interesting. Wasn't as good as the last one. That's another story. Then Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He's given permission to return. He comes, he builds the walls. How many years? Really quick. Very few. Did you say something, Bob? Right. How many years? I think it was 12. Is that right? Anyway. 12 years. That's it. Got it written here. Tirelessly working. But then, no, he doesn't. It's days. Days he builds the walls, but then he has 12 years of establishing godly rule. So he's put the walls in place, and then he says, what does godly culture look like? And that takes 12 years. But then he has to go back to Persia And he goes back to Persia for 14 years. This is right at the end of Nehemiah. It's one of those ones where you read a verse and suddenly 14 years is gone. He comes back after 14 years. He's coming back into his beloved Jerusalem. I use my imagination here. A bit like Dick Whittington with his, some of you won't have a clue Dick Whittington is, but a stick with a spotty hanky on the end. It's a, what do you call it? Fable? I don't know. Anyway, coming back to London town, you know. And he's coming back into Jerusalem and he's expecting everything to be beautiful and brilliant. But he notices that people were working on a Sunday, which was a no-no in that culture. They were breaking the law that God had set. You know, a modern kind of take would be they weren't carving out holy time for God. Then he notices that there's intermarriage taking place. Some of the pagan practices of the surrounding nations were being practiced by the Israelites, worshipping pagan gods, embracing different types of family values. Then he starts to hear about strange alliances with people who were their enemies. Spaces in the temple set aside for sacred things were being given over to these people to do their business. They made unhealthy, unwholesome alliances. And then we read this. In verses, so chapter 13, let me read this. 10 and 11. Are you with me? I also learned, says Nehemiah, that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So what was required to keep the temple doing what the temple was supposed to do, be a place of worship, had been withdrawn and the singing had stopped. And the intercession had stopped. And the sacrifices. I don't know about the sacrifices. But anyway, there was this lack in the temple because people were not giving. So it couldn't fulfill what it was supposed to do. The Levites, those assigned to serve in the temple, the musicians had gone. Now, I wonder what impact that would have upon any culture or society. Take the church out. I believe we've seen this in our inner cities. The church legged it, went to the suburbs, and look what's happening in our inner cities. When the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do, I think it has an impact upon culture and society. I believe that. So that's the context. And then you jump forward, 1,000 pages, but 30 years or whatever it was. And this is what the prophet is saying to the people. Stop robbing God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven to store it. My thought for this passage, I might be wrong. Forgive me if I am. But I think there's a correlation, a connection between the storehouses of heaven, the floodgates of heaven being opened, and people bringing the tithe, the offering, into the barn. Because when it comes, and God and the church does what it's called and created to be. That's why I'm talking about apostolicity, because I think that is what the church is supposed to be. So when it comes and the church does what it's supposed to be, then there's blessing for culture and society. As you can probably tell, and this is probably why I'm a pastor, I have a high view of the church. I believe that God has called his church to have an impact for his kingdom in the community. And so when you bring your offering, you bring your gift, you're not paying for salaries or gas bills or stupid crumbling walls that are driving me mad. You're investing in the kingdom of God. That's why you give. And that's why I have no issue whatsoever standing here and say, I want to encourage you to give. And I want to encourage you to give to this church because I believe we're taking that call to create apostolic culture really seriously. Every day we are ministering to this community. And if you bring that tithe or whatever, I'll talk about that in a moment, into the storehouse, I believe we can do that all the more. If you don't, it will stop. And in stopping, I'm not saying this is completely it, but it's almost in stopping, maybe the blessing is halted in some way, is hindered in some way, is held back in some way. I'm happy to debate and discuss this, not right now. But if we want to talk about it, because there is something about God's sovereign plan for the world. One day he will restore all things. But I do think the church has got a really important part in fulfilling this. And if it doesn't do it, it has an impact. So this is where my notes stop. And I wasn't quite sure how to finish. Because there's lots of things I could say. And one thing I will say is this, is that over the years, and it does say, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when it comes to giving. But I want to testify to the fact that we have given as a family over the years, and God has never let us down. And we have given when we have nothing. We have given when we are, you know, when I was training for ministry in London, on $9,000 a year with 2, then 3 children. We still gave and we still have enough. So I'm not saying this to boast. I'm saying because God is good. I'm saying it because I just believe that it's part of who we are as followers of Christ. I'm not going to say that you should tithe. I could unpack that for you. Is it an Old Testament principle? Is it a New Testament? Jesus talks about it. Yes, he does. I'll say this, okay? For some of you, for many of you, that will be the principle which you will use. It's the principle we've used, and it's worked. For some of you, it's not enough. Because all God asks of us is to give sacrificially. Can I encourage you to not think about what you could have got with all that money that you've given? Celebrate what you can give. I remember a time where God said, I want you to double tithe. I'm like, what? So much joy. So much joy. Did I get a new Porsche at the end of it? Nah, that's not what it's about, is it? Did we have enough food on the table? Yes, we did. For us, it was always a holiday. Did we have enough to take our kids away? Yeah, we were camping in a tent in Cornwall because we wanted to make really good memories. Yes, we always had enough. So please, I'm not saying that because, look at me, I'm saying that because actually my testimony is to God's goodness and that step that you take when you start. It can be, if you've not got used to it, quite a difficult step to take, but I would encourage you to take it. Because when you give, and I'm going to say if you give to this storehouse, this church, this temple of the Holy Spirit, I believe that you're investing in the kingdom of God because we take our call really seriously. Okay? That's the first thing I wanted to do. I want to encourage you to think about that. I'm not going to tell you what, because that's not my place, but I will tell you to, before God, okay, what does it look like for you? And I want to encourage you, I'm not going to look at anyone in particular, but I'm going to talk to those who are younger in years to say, start now. Get into the habit now, because it's a lot harder to do it later. Get into the habit of saying, here's what I've got. God has his bit. And then, okay? If you look at it in like bread and seed, okay? So there's a difference between bread and seed, isn't it? You don't eat seed, you sow it. You eat bread. Okay, so I would say, there's your amount, this is what you've got. Say it's a tithe, you say 10%, that's seed. I'm giving into the kingdom. That's seed. I don't eat that. It's not bread, it's seed. I sow it. I'd really encourage you, even at this age, to say 10%, I'm going to sow this in saving. I'm going to put 10% into my future. Because that's then, again, seed. And then I've got the other 80, that's my food. That's my bread. I can eat that. But I don't eat my seed. It doesn't work. It's too chewy. Simple little principle there. Okay? Just something to think about, particularly if you're sort of like younger in years. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. The second thing is as we were praying this morning, I was very conscious. We pray in the house of prayer. And you're all very welcome. It's normally the elders and pastors will come together. And Anna, you were there, and I was praying. And Anna just had her hands before her like this. And I was very struck by Anna's hands sat there as I was pondering and wondering how to wrap up my sermon, normally a bit more prepared than what I am this morning. And I just felt the Lord say, we need to open our hands before him. And the phrase I've got in my mind is that heaven is in your hands. Heaven is in your hands. Because what you can do is we need our hands to give, don't we? And in our giving, we're talking about giving financially, but it could be about time as well. It could be about time. Actually, what you do can be building the kingdom, creating culture where God can move. So there's something about giving, but we also need our hands to. I just wrote down a few things that we can receive. What is this sort of heavenly blessing? It's the blessing of the Spirit we can receive. Peace. Who needs to receive peace this morning? Maybe opportunity. Maybe there's a fruitfulness that is required or God wants to bring about in you. And maybe it's just simply his presence. I need to receive his presence. I want you to hold your hands before you now. Hands that will give. And I want to pray as you ponder what that looks like for you. What does generosity before the Lord look like for you today? Some of your heart's going to be pumping, saying, talk about my dosh here, man. Talking about my money. And yeah, Jesus talks way more about money than some of the other things we spend lots more time talking about. Because it can so easily become a god, an idol. So just before God today, what does that look like for you? What is he wanting you to give? Could be time as well. Investment. Might be through this church. What is he asking you to contribute here as we want to be this apostolic people? Sent with purpose. Come, Holy Spirit, show us. Show us how we give. Show us what to give. And as you think about that, just start to receive, to take hold of all that God has for you. Every spiritual blessing is available to you, Jack. Every spiritual blessing is available to you. Every spiritual blessing. That's what it says, Reuben. Every spiritual blessing. What does he want to put in your hands today? What does he want you to take hold of today? What do you need?